morning, everybody. Love for you to grab your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 1 to 18. If you want to use one of the Bibles under the chairs, it'll be on page 880. We're talking about the hope that changes life. John 20, beginning with verse 1. We're in a passage that we ordinarily associate with Easter, not Thanksgiving or Christmas that's coming very soon. Truth is, I kind of bristle a little bit on the inside when we refer to this as an Easter passage, like it's relegated to that time of the year. Because the truth of our passage's content is what fuels our hope for each and every day that we're given. It's not just a holiday passage. It's a faith passage. It's a passage that fuels a life-changing hope, not for a season, but for eternity. I will concede, though, for a hope passage, it starts in a really weird way in a place and time when few people would ever be looking for hope. It gets its start on a dark morning as Mary Magdalene and a few other ladies go to the tomb of Jesus Christ and find it empty. Empty as in what was supposed to be there wasn't. They saw the stone rolled away and looked inside, and Jesus' body was gone. The tomb was empty. Now, you know, empty isn't something that we are normally ready to celebrate, is it? I mean, empty means void, nothingness. If a place at the table is empty, if a bowl or container is empty, we don't celebrate. If my gas tank or my stomach is empty, you know, I'm not usually happy about it. If I feel empty on the inside, that's not a good sign. Empty means there should be something there, but it's not. And the hope that we're talking about this morning is all about emptiness and the celebration of it. And that's really quite strange when you think about it. Who in their right mind celebrates emptiness? We do. With all that we have. We do. Pick up in John 20, beginning with verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put them." Now, I want you to see where they're starting, okay? They're starting at a place of not hope, but at best fear. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' face. The cloth was folded up by itself and separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John himself, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and he believed. Pause for a moment. What did he believe? Did he believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? I know. Look at the next verse. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Rick's opinion, just my opinion, a lot of smarter guys than me don't believe this, but I don't think he's still at a place of hope yet. I think he came in and he got to the tomb and he looks in out of respect and also custom, and he sees the linen stretched out there and it doesn't look right, but he doesn't know what's going on. Peter runs past him. He goes in. He sees it. It's empty, you know. John, bold in what Peter did, comes in and he sees the empty cloth and he believes, but he believes Mary's story. Somebody's stolen the body of Jesus. It's not there. The reason why they came running, he now understands why she came with that report. It's the only thing that fits that next verse that we read, but also when we read the other accounts, if they had hope that Jesus had already risen, they wouldn't have gone back and hid and all the other things they did in the room. So they're at this place, and he comes to believe that Jesus is gone. He's been evidently taken. Keep on reading. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been in, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her, and now you have hope. John 20, verse 1 starts with the words, "Early on the first day of the week." And since that day, Sunday has become the day that we gather to celebrate that the stone which sealed the life and love of God had been rolled away. Our hopes are alive in the resurrection of Jesus. God's word speaks of this hope as an anchor for the soul. It is often the unspoken strength that allows us to rise each day and face the uncertainties of life. Because you see, the hope of the resurrection isn't a hope of some wishful thinking or some naive fool or some nagging optimist, because that's not what we see on that day. They didn't come hoping. It's hope that meets us in a real world. For as I read earlier from the Gospel of John, our story doesn't begin in the lights of day with the birds singing and everything's really cool, you know. It's not like that at all. It begins at dawn when it's still dark. It begins with an individual. Her name is Mary. And perhaps as fascinating and as encouraging as anything God chooses to do, you know, when you read Scripture, he seems to focus the greatest events, even events of cosmic proportions, on ordinary individuals. Exhibit A for the day would be Mary, who was not what you would call your traditionally religious person, all right? She was from the city of Magdala along the Sea of Galilee. It's widely supposed that she might have had a wealthy background, but that kind of protection that wealth often gives could not protect her from the harsh realities of the world. She was a woman in a world that found women good scapegoats on which to place its shame. Somehow it was accepted that they were more easily separated from God. And I could go on and on and on about the culture of the day. Let's just say that the culture of her day did not give her a leg up. It put her down instead, greatly, again and again. But Mary found what many others through time have found, that the most oppressive powers, the things that we fight the most, aren't necessarily cultural or political. They're often personal and spiritual. See, there's a long-standing tradition that Mary had more than just a little checkered past. You might say that her past would be colored in scarlet, as in regularly hanging out in the red light district. And you start putting things together, and you can see that she would have little within her to expect great favor from God. But that was before the day that this one named Jesus came to town. This one who proved more powerful than all the powers around her and within him. Jesus had come to town and he saw into her soul, and as we read scripture, cast those powers out. Seven demonic powers in the past that included their coming. He had done something for her that no one else could ever do, and she could never forget. No one loved Jesus, at least anymore, than Mary Magdalene. In fact, the part that love plays in the story is extraordinary. It's Mary who loved Jesus so much, who was first at the tomb, and she comes in love, but she also, like I said, she came in darkness, not just darkness of the sky, but darkness of her soul. Her love may be strong, but her hope couldn't see anything left to hang on to. He was gone, and the world without him was dark. Dark with around her, certainly, but also dark within her. You see, the resurrection hope begins where life on this planet finds us. A world that's not always safe, and a world that's not always sane, and a world that's not always satisfying. A world where the love of family and friends, I mean, it often falls short. They're frail and fragile. A world where people leave us far too soon. The resurrection hope enters such a world. The love of God is this deep love that seeks us in the darkness. It's not the love of fairy tales or a forced devotion, but a love that reaches into the real world with real problems and real hurts and real fears. And if you've ever found it hard to see that love, you know, where's Jesus now? Maybe you can appreciate Mary. Even when she arrives and finds the huge stone somehow removed from the cave-like tomb, you know, we know this side of the story. But what did she arrive thinking? A couple things probably entered her mind. She may have thought that the Jews had taken away Jesus' body, that not satisfied, you know, with killing him on the cross, they were inflicting further indignities on him. Or maybe it was like those ghoulish creatures who make it their business to rob tombs. But Mary certainly couldn't perceive of anything more. There's no hope attached to this. How could she? Or if we were there, be honest, how could we? That's why I've always thought it was ironic that in Luke's account, he has the two angels asking, Luke 24, verse 5. He has that two angels asking, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is here. He is not here, but is risen. It's ironic because Mary and the others weren't looking for the living when they came to the tomb. They came for the body of Jesus. They came for him dead, not alive. They had given up on hope. Maybe we can say that they came out of respect, or they came out of sadness, or loss, or duty, or closure, or memory. Certainly love, but not in hope, though. Not looking for life. If they were looking for life, they came to the wrong place. And then we read, and there's this presence beside her. It's the presence of this, the one she loves and longs for. Though at that moment, her head and her heart are turned downward, and in her tears, she can't see through her sadness, so she doesn't even recognize him. But even though she can't recognize him, it's still him. Notice that the resurrection hope begins in a place where it's hard for us to expect much, to see clearly, to recognize God's presence through our tears and trials, or our fears and frustrations. But what Mary encountered that resurrection morning would change her life forever, and it can change ours. Jesus came to Mary because she needed him. And can we acknowledge that we all need him? He knew better than she did that we all need a risen Savior. She was just the first. We read through there, and it gets a little strange for a reason, for a part, but she wasn't to cling to his bodily appearance, for the resurrection hope that Jesus was bringing with him was not in the limited presence that she kind of beheld that first Sunday, but rather in his coming unlimited presence, which would transcend time, space as a living hope for all the world. What is the living hope that changed Mary's life? That can change our life. Got your worship folders? There's a little outline for you to follow, please. In the risen Christ, Mary discovered the living hope that, number one, God can overcome, if you got your pens, underline the word all my past. Mary knew about the powers that could control and define our past. She had been oppressed by them. Demonic powers that overpowered and controlled her. Perhaps for Mary, I don't know how this happened. Perhaps it began by simply entertaining anger or self-hatred, but soon they became oppressive, controlling, defining who she was. They were powers bigger than her. They were powers over her past. But let's not just leave that hit there, okay? It's not just Mary. We all know something of a past that can define us. Shame that can rule of us. Loss that can rob us of the hope of who we long to be. We know that. There's a reason why Jesus came. Now I need to lighten it up a little bit. There's a group of 6-year-olds who were asked to write a prayer. Told that little Arthur stared and fidgeted and finally wrote, "Dear God, please help me to be the person my dog thinks I am." You know? We got this year and a half black lab pup. She's an airhead, all right? And every time, her best part of the day is any time one of us comes to the door and she's just all over the place like, you know, there's nothing better in the world. Little does she know, you know, we're not all that great. She thinks we are. Another teacher asked her class what each wanted to become when they grew up. One said a fireman. A second said a teacher. Brown noser. One by one, they answered until it became Billy's time. And the teacher asked, "Billy, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And Billy responded, "Possible." "Possible?" asked the teacher. "Yes," Billy said. "My mom's always telling me that I'm impossible. When I grow up, I want to become possible, you know?" It's kind of corny, I know. But we know. We know what he's talking about, don't we? Mary wanted to be possible. And then Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, spoke into her life with power. He looked into her eyes. He confronted the powers that set her free. But there was more than just the authority of heaven present when that day come. There was also the love of heaven. Sociologists have a theory. It's called the looking glass self. They say that you become what the most important person in your life, your wife, father, boss, whomever that might be, you become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. I don't know. But I wonder how my life would change if I truly believe the Bible's astounding words about God's love for me. How about you? Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and following from last week about how, and I quote, God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy, set apart, different, blameless, without fault or blemish in his sight. What if you looked in the mirror and you saw what God sees when he sees you through Jesus? How about Ephesians 1, next verse, verse 5, where it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance or to the measure of his pleasure and will. Nothing we did, all his doing, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one, capitalized, Jesus, he loves. I'm going to ask it again. What if you looked in the mirror and you saw what God sees when he sees you through Jesus? The living hope of Jesus is that we never have to be defined by our past, tethered or tied to our failures. Colossians 2:13 proclaims, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. All inclusive. There's nothing back there that still rules. He overcame them. All my past. That's what hope looks like. On your outlines, number two, in the risen Christ, we can discover the living hope that God will be present with me each and every day. It's been said that the deepest comfort in life is not in material comforts. Have any of you fall prey to that line of thinking where we kind of get set on, if I get this or that, or if this happens, then I'll be happy? And usually the this or that has some kind of, you know, it's an object, maybe even a person. It's been said that the deepest comfort in life is not in material comforts, but in meaningful companionship. We got some folks here, Border Patrol, been military, moved around because of jobs, railroad. Have you ever been to a place for an extended period of time and never made a significant relationship? That's a loss. That's not a good time. Some of you have been in a church where you feel the same way. There's nothing this way. It's been said that the deepest comfort in life is not in material comforts, but in meaningful companionship. What comforts us most is to know that we're not alone. The greatness of the resurrection hope is that God can be present with me each and every day. The church father Augustine penned, he's speaking of Jesus. It's like a prayer. He's talking to Jesus. He says, "You ascended before our eyes. And we turn to grieve, only to find you in our hearts." Jesus said in John 14, "I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to see you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live." Next verse says, "When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Verse 23, same passage. "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them." And catch this, "We will come and make our home with each of them." This is why Mary couldn't hang on to the Jesus she saw on that first day. Jesus' presence wasn't leaving, it was being loosed. He wasn't merely the hope of a solitary woman on that first Sunday morning, but the hope of the world for the rest of time. And because of that, you and I never have to feel alone again. Christ rose so that all who receive him could have the very presence of God within us in church, among us. If what this says is true, and it is because he rose from the dead, then he's here right now. And when you go home, and when you lay down, and when you rise up, and you go to work, or you go to school, he's present. So in a very real way, the resurrection hope impacts my past. There's nothing there that can rule over anyway. But also my present. But what of my future? You know, what of that? What of that which you still have to face and maybe secretly fear to a degree where you don't even want to talk about it or ponder it. You just kind of ignore it. Number three on your outline. In a risen Christ, we can discover the living hope that God has a future for me to be forever with him. Jesus knew that death is born of spiritual separation. If God is who he says he is, and he is, again, Jesus rose from the dead, then real death comes because we become separated from God. And that's the final enemy that Jesus came to defeat. Look at John 14, verses 1 to 3. Remember it? So do not let your hearts be what? Troubled. Tore up. The image is the same word that you use for the seas when they get angry and threaten anybody that's in the way. Don't be tossed and turned. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you, promised you, that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The hope that was to change Mary's life was that she would be with Jesus forever, not just on that first Sunday morning. Well, how does this work, you know? You got some references in your worship folder. I'd love for you to work them up later. Here's what they point to, though. First one is Romans 6, beginning with verse 4, talking to the church. And he says, for we died, and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was risen from the dead by the glorious, look who's doing the work, by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never, can I say it again, never, never, never spoil, perish, or fade. It can't just dissolve. Nobody can take it away from you because it's already been purchased. It's been paid for. The way has been made in Jesus. God's living Son is our living hope. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. We have this hope in Jesus as an anchor for the soul. That verse says it's firm and secure. It's not movable. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, this image of the temple, and into the holiest of holies. And it's in there that Jesus has gone before us, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf into the very presence of God. We have been ushered in because of what Jesus did. This hope, this anchor that declares because of Jesus, God can overcome my past. He can be with me in the present each and every day. He has a future with me to be with him forever. This anchor of hope, it's kind of like when we're thinking of our future, when we're thinking of heaven, it's like receiving news ahead of its time. I'm told of a Ewan McDonald, a prisoner of war in Germany. He was also chaplain to the American soldiers, and he told of how he learned of the Normandy invasion towards the end of World War II. Early on D-Day, he was awakened and told that a Scotsman in this British prisoner of war camp wanted to see him. So MacDonald ran to the barbed wire that separated the two camps, and a Scot who was in touch with the BBC by underground radio spoke two words in Gaelic meaning, "They have come." MacDonald ran back to the American camp and spread the news. They've come. They have come. And everyone knew that the Allied troops had landed. And he says that the reaction was incredible. Men jumped and shouted. They hugged each other. They even rolled on the ground. Outwardly, they were still captives. But inwardly, they were free. They had nothing they could put their hands on yet. But their hope was still sure. That's what the empty tomb still proclaims to us today. It's greater than anything in my past. He chooses to be with me today. He's already secured my future with him. Now we share this, whether it's at this time or Easter or any other time, and others outside of this room might think it's a little abnormal to celebrate such things as an empty cross or an empty tomb. Well, that's okay. My Lord Jesus and what he did on behalf is anything but normal. Amen. King Geyer writes, in his triumph, Jesus could have paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. He could have knocked on Pilate's door. He could have confronted the high priest. If I was writing a story, that's how it would have happened. There would have been some revenge factor in there, you know? But the first person our resurrected Lord appears to is a woman without hope. And the first words he speaks are, "Why are you crying?" And then he calls her by name. In his hour of greatest triumph, he doesn't shout his victory from the rooftops. He comes quietly to a woman who grieves, who desperately needs to hear his voice. And if I had time, I could show you how he did the same with Peter and a couple of guys walking on this road to Emmaus and Thomas. He rose from the dead, and he still comes to us. He meets us, you and me. There's no other like him, folks. The emptiness of the tomb will tell you that, but so will each and everyone who responds to this hope. So, big question for the day. Have you? Have you accepted this hope that changes life? Have you allowed him to meet you at your greatest need, whether past or present or future? His name is Jesus, folks, and the tomb is empty, and the hope is real, and I believe he is calling your name as clearly as he did Mary's on that day. That very first Sunday, when she needed to see him, turn to him, embrace him as her living hope. The question is, have you, in a like manner, turned to Jesus? Will you turn to Jesus? Pray with me, please, would you? Father, I'm praying for the grace, the trust, the ability to hear this more than a story, but as your demonstration of the power of your hope and love and grace. I pray for your grace, the ability to hear you and your love for us in such a way that we know, that we understand, that we comprehend that you're talking to us individually. It's not just something for the masses. You love us like that. You want to be our hope like that. You want to be the one that we turn to, regardless of what may be happening in our lives.